Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Acts 26. Acts 26. For the last time, we visit Caesarea. If you'll recall, in 25-23, Agrippa came together with his beautiful sister, Bernice. It says, amid great pomp, they entered the auditorium, accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city, along with Festus. They were very regally attired, and in comes the man in chains and in rags, Paul. And Paul is speaking and addressing the whole court in Caesarea. Verse 19 we pick up in chapter 26. Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate for repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. And so, having obtained help from God, I stand this day testifying to both small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And while Paul was saying this, in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. And Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time will you persuade me to become a Christian? And Paul said, I would to God that whether in a short time or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. And the king arose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had drawn aside, they began talking to one another, saying, this man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we confess, as you know, that we've come out of a Vanity Fair lakeshore culture, and it's shouted to us from the marketplace and from the theater and from the internet and from the recreational field, all kinds of messages that make our heads spin and take us off balance. So we come to your house wanting you to speak, O Lord. We want to hear your voice. We want to be rebooted and reset so that we can have our jaws set toward the celestial city. So come, Holy Spirit, we pray. May the Jesus of the Damascus Road speak to us on Douglas Avenue. We ask it in his name. Amen. An old writer named Watson tells of a solemn debate which was held back in a Venice synagogue a couple of centuries ago. It was a debate between a Christian on the one hand and a Jew on the other hand. And the Christian strongly argued from Daniel's prophecy in the 9th chapter, Daniel's 70 weeks. He argued that Jesus was the Messiah whom the Jews had long expected from the predictions of their own prophets. Now, there was a rabbi who presided over the moderator. He was the moderator of the debate. And he was so forcibly struck by the power of the Christian's argument that he put an end to the debate, promptly saying, Let us shut up our scriptures, for if we proceed in the examination of this prophecy, it'll make Christians of us all. Now, in the 19th century Venice, this Jew was made very uneasy by the persuasive compulsion of the Christian gospel. Well, the dynamics were much the same back in first century Caesarea, as I just read to you in Acts chapter 26. Paul had been forcibly making the case for Christianity before the ceremonial figurehead king of the Jews named Agrippa, brother and sister, because Berenice was there too. And by the way, Berenice was, shall we say, drop-dead gorgeous, but she was also engaging in an incestuous sexual affair with her own brother, and everyone in Caesarea knew about this. So brother and sister were notoriously sinners, and there was Festus as well, the governor. And we see these three then, Festus, Berenice, and Agrippa, and the entire Caesarean court held in rapt attention as Paul tells of his dramatic conversion on the Damascus Road. Paul tells of a lightning flash that blazed before his eyes. He was thrown off his horse to the ground. A thunder voice pounded into his ears. And instantly we see that Paul, the Jesus hater, became Paul, the Jesus lover. And you see, for months it seemed that the Spirit of God had been goading Paul's conscience since he had seen Stephen die there at the stoning of the Jews. And we see the conclusion is brought that he knew Jesus was the fulfillment of the prophets and Moses. And here on the Damascus Road, we see that Paul surrenders himself to King Jesus. That's a testimony that he gave here. Now, we see in the Caesarean court, as Paul gives his testimony, Paul is pressing King Agrippa to submit his soul to King Jesus. You see, Moses and the prophets had for centuries advertised the resurrection of the dead. The Pharisees all embraced this doctrine of the resurrection from the dead. And Jesus had come, and he had suffered, and he had died, just like the prophets spoke. And he had been raised from the dead, just as the Pharisees taught. And so we see that Jesus, the crucified and the raised Messiah, was the perfectly fitting puzzle piece that any Jew would recognize. It's an open and shut case. Look at 22 and 23. That's what Paul argues here. He says, "And so, having obtained help from God, I stand this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses have said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim both light to the Jewish people and also to the Gentiles." Paul concludes basically by saying, "Agrippa, if you're a thinking man, you should here and now become a Christian." But unlike in Venice, where the rabbi felt the compulsion of Paul's arguments, in Caesarea we find that there was not such a response. But let's look at the response given here under three main heads as we see the reaction to Paul's gospel presentation. The heads are on the back of your bulletins. Consider with me, first of all, the madman accusation of Festus. The madman accusation of Festus. See, up to this point, from the apostles' pulpit perspective, things were going quite well. The Caesarean court was being held in rapt attention as he gave his testimony. You could hear a pin drop. But now as Paul is approaching his capstone conclusion, the crescendo apex to his gospel presentation, Festus, out of the blue, blurts out, "Paul, you are out of your mind, man. Paul, your great learning has driven you mad. Now, this is kind of a preacher's nightmare. It's as if right now, maybe a fellow up in the balcony might shout, Chansky, you're out of your mind, man. What are you getting so enthused about this theme? You're a fool to embrace this. You're a head case. Now, if I were preaching at this point, it would kind of disrupt my flow of thought. And I'd have to regain my bearings. You see, Festus, let's try to get into his tunic and understand the way that he thought. Festus had the mind of a Roman. Romans are fundamentally practical people. They're not philosophical people. They're not spiritually minded people. Roman minds build roads and bridges and aqueducts. And so Festus hears this story of Paul claiming that he heard a thunder voice and he had a lightning encounter with a crucified Jesus who was dead and had spoken to him on the Damascus road. This seemed quite ludicrous to Festus. And then the basic message that Jesus gave to Paul was that his mission would bring persecution. Now, Festus was a materialist, and he weighed everything on the basis of what could be felt and handled and touched. And he, the hedonist, thought to himself, well, what kind of a gospel or what kind of a life is this? To have a mission that would give you persecution? This is upside down, Paul. And then we see he hears that this whole religious house of cards, Paul's theology, rests on the resurrection of this Jesus fellow from the dead? From the dead? And Festus couldn't contain himself any longer. And he blurts out, Paul, you're out of your mind. You're insane. You're a dead man. So that's the madman accusation of Festus. Let's just draw maybe a trio of lessons from this madman accusation outburst. First, be encouraged that your ministry embarrassments aren't unique to you. Let's take an example of a young person who tries to testify of Christ and gets downright embarrassed, someone accusing him of being a fool. We have three young ladies who are scheduled to go off to Grand Valley State University. We have Libby, and we have Kelly, and we have Cassidy going off in September to Grand Valley. Let's say that one of them is standing before a college professor there in a lecture hall, and the argument goes in a certain direction to the point where one of our sisters can't bear it any longer, raises the hand and says, but I believe that the Bible is actually true. I believe it's authoritative, it's without errors, and it's inspired by God, that the Holy Spirit moved so that when men spoke, they spoke from God. And the professor sits back and looks and says, oh, honey, do you believe in leprechauns too? And the whole class goes up in a roar of laughter, kind of a humiliating moment, can send one off balance, downright discourage an individual. And so we see such things happen not only to college freshmen, but they also happen to the very experienced, the very capable Apostle Paul. He was mocked. And so the reality is that you're in good company if you attempt to witness for the Lord Jesus Christ and get downright embarrassed. If you've had that experience of sitting at an airport gate and you're sitting maybe across from maybe three young businessmen, and you begin to engage in a conversation about the realities of eternity and the brevity of life, and they're talking back and forth, and they look at each other and they kind of give that look regarding your interaction with them. There's kind of a rolling of the eyes, and you feel like you're about this big. Well, that's the way that the apostle may have felt as well, getting not only that look, but that shout
from Festus. One commentator says this, note that Paul failed with Festus. And wherever the gospel goes, there will be people who will burden us with mockery. That's helpful in seeing that the Apostle Paul didn't always get cheers and appreciation and folks melting in belief before him. But there's another lesson here from this madman accusation to Festus, and that is, second, be prepared for your own heart to hear hissing suggestions from within that your own faith and creed is a mad pipe dream. Paul heard it from across the court. Paul, you're mad. But do you ever hear it echoing up from within your heart? Mark, you're mad. Or Jeff, you're mad. Or Robin, you're mad. I confess to you, I hear reading through the Old Testament about Moses stretching his rod over the Red Sea and a great wind coming and parting the Red Sea and having the water stand like walls on the right and on the left. You read through that, you put your little pencil down that you underline in your Bible, and you look out the window, and you say, really? Really? And the hiss of the serpent who utters, yea, hath God said, because you see, he slithers around not only in a garden, not only in a Caesarean courtroom, but also in our kitchens as we would read our Bibles. He says, yea, hath God said, really? I mean, Mark, you really believe that? I mean, look, you've got a computer to your right. You've got an iPod to your left. You are a 21st century sophisticated man. And you really believe that God parted the Red Sea? You really believe when Elisha was at Dothan and the little boy was afraid that God opened his eyes and saw chariots and horsemen of fire round about him? Really? And do you believe in leprechauns too? Really? And you think about, am I going to bank the entirety of my life on this idea that Jesus rose from the dead? If you've been to Vegas, which I haven't, but I've heard about it, people put all their chips on the roulette table, one number, all their chips on one number. Really? You're going to put all the chips of your whole life on that one person, Jesus, and the stuff that's written him in that one book. Really, Mark? You're going to do that? Are you a madman? Am I the only one who hears this hiss and wonders about this whole idea here regarding Jesus? Is Jesus really the one that I should bank my life on? I mean, does he really have any more credibility than Muhammad? Or than Buddha? You were just born and raised in Western 20th and 21st century American culture. Look, if you'd have been born off in China, if you'd been born off in India, you'd have a completely different perspective. This is all just cultural. You hear that same hiss that would call you to be a madman? We need to be aware of him. We realize that he is all round about hissing. We shouldn't be surprised when he shouts out to us or even whispers to us, you are a madman. You are a mad woman. It's standard fare for Christians. But thirdly, as we look at this madman accusation of Festus, be assured that there is an eternity beyond this brevity. Be assured of that. The serpent hisses and says, this is all there is. Don't be mad. Be wise. Eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow we die. But that's madness. It really is. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that the Lord has put eternity into our hearts. He stamped it right there. Hebrews 9:27 says, man, listen to the word of God. not the hisses of the serpent. Man is destined to die once, and then comes the judgment. Speak, O Lord. The Lord is speaking to us now. He is shouting down all of the lies of the hissing serpent. The Lord Jesus said, John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would not have told you.
The reality is, we are not madmen. Listen to this account. Once back in the 1800s, a man named Roland Hill was carried away by an impetuous rush of feelings when he was preaching. And he exclaimed this, because I get a bit emotional when I preach, men call me an enthusiast fanatic. But I am not. Mine are the words of truth and soberness. I once saw a gravel pit fall in and bury three human beings alive. And I shouted so loud for help that I was heard at the distance of a mile. And help came and rescued two of the poor sufferers. No one called me a fanatic then. And when I see eternal destruction ready to fall on poor sinners and about to entomb them irrevocably under a forever avalanche of woe, I call aloud for them to escape. And shall I be called the fanatic now? If I raise my voice, or if Pastor Raines gets very enthusiastic, don't think it's over the top. Don't think it's overstating something. We could shout and we could have blue arteries exposed in the neck, and we're understating it all. If we could all right now have this back wall blown out, we could see into eternity. You imagine the sense of urgency that would be ours? Really, you realize that the Caesarea culture of the first century and the lakeshore culture of the 21st century is seeking us all to be like mad Festuses or like distracted Agrippas. Beloved, we've got to be urgent Pauls who realize that eternity hangs in the balance of what we do, what we think, what we say. No, we're not mad if we're urgent about things eternal. You see, Paul was not the madman. Paul was really the only sensible man in the house. And truth be told, the rest of us, even sitting in this house, can sometimes be dull and witness regarding the brevity of the now and the eternity to come. There's another man who gives an account of how we've got to be urgent about how short this life is and how long the life is to come, and how everything here hinges on our eternities. A Lieutenant Watson, he was a godly officer in the Napoleonic Wars, and he reports his marching his regiment into battle. His men were forced to watch, and now I quote, forced to watch several wounded men who were being carried by. The blood was streaming through the stretchers on which those wounded men were carried. I, the officer says, I was standing near several other young officers who had often made my faith a subject of ridicule. And I thought it a good opportunity to speak a word which might prove in season, and began by remarking this. I said, you've often called me a fool and a madman, but a few moments may decide the question, with whom is madness and folly, and in the presence of him who dispenses his will to give either life or death. He writes and says, as a solemn awe seemed to impress them for the moment. And I went on to speak of him, Jesus, who had deprived death of its sting by receiving it in his own body on the accursed tree. And the other officers then begged me to stop and said at such a time it was cruel to torture their minds with such things. Cruelty. Who is mad? Festus or Paul? The believer or the unbeliever?
You realize it's the unbeliever who's the great fool. It's the unbeliever who is the madman. It's the unbeliever who's putting all his chips somewhere. He's putting all his chips on the pipe dream that there is no judgment day. Come on, if you're a sinner apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, you actually think that there is no judgment day? You actually think that there is a day when men won't be held to give an account before their Maker? You know that's not true. Your own conscience screeches out to you that that's a ludicrous idea. You know that you're going to give an account. You know it's a fairy tale notion that there is no judgment day. You have eternity stamped in your heart. Don't put all your chips on a silly pipe dream. So it's the unbeliever who's the great fool. But you know what? There's a greater fool than the unbeliever. And who's that? It's the nominal believer. You've heard of rhinos, Republicans, in name only. It's the person who is a Christian in name only. That is the greatest fool. By that I mean the one who claims to believe in God, claims to believe in the Lordship of Christ and the realities of eternity, and yet he lives in his practical daily paces as if neither of those things are true. Now that man is the greatest madman of all. And may none of us be so insane, claiming by our creed that there is a resurrected and ascended Lord Jesus who is on a throne, who is watching all. He was there watching all of the movements of Saul. Saul, why do you persecute me? He had watched Saul's going in and his coming out. He knew what was going on in the mind and the conscience of Saul. To believe and to declare that there is such an enthroned Lord, but then to act, practically speaking, like an Agrippa who had right under his arm there a Berenice. Is there any besetting sin, Berenice, that you have under your arm? No one can see it. Or is it a besetting apathy, besetting a Laodicean lukewarmness to keep that at your side, knowing that there is an ascended Lord Jesus? Now that's insane. And we come to the house of God and we're called to have dealings with the risen Savior that we might be slapped back to sanity. So this is the madman accusation of Festus, and let's take all of its dimensions and use it for our good. But come with me secondly now to the reckless diversion of Agrippa. The reckless diversion of Agrippa, and that's in verse 28. Paul, who got rocked in his logical flow, remained pretty cool and unruffled by the rude outburst. We see he courteously deflected the governor's put down, and he kind of used it as a flashlight that he turned on to turn away from Festus and to search Agrippa, the king of the Jews' heart. He says in verse 25, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. The king," you see, he turns to Agrippa, "the king, he knows about these matters. Nothing escapes his, the king's notice. This hasn't been done in a corner." F.F. Bruce argues the logic of Paul. He says, "The ministry and death of Christ were matters of common public knowledge. His resurrection was fully attested. The gospel had been openly proclaimed in his name. Anyone who believed the prophets and compared their predictions with the historical facts regarding Jesus would have to acknowledge the truth of Christianity." And that's what Paul says in verse 27. "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." Now at this point, Agrippa, who was able to passively sit back as a spectator, now he is brought to the courtroom scene where the lights that have beamed, you know, those interrogation lights, those floodlights that were beamed down on Paul has masterfully now
shifted the lights to be beaming down on Agrippa. It was a wonderful change of the tables that Paul brought about. Hugh says Agrippa was caught off guard and was very embarrassed. We see that he took Agrippa out from behind the veil of just being in a large group. Like right now, you're sitting in a burgundy chair. You're not being addressed personally necessarily. You can hide. But Paul had been speaking in the first person where he was saying, I did this. And he also used some of the third person. He, Jesus did that. But now, with his verbal hand, he grabs Agrippa by the lapels and says, you, Agrippa, you. He uses that second person. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Ketty says this. This has to happen in all preaching and in all personal witness if men and women are to be called to repentance and faith at all. There must come the point where we say, what about you? Where do you stand? And I hope that when you come into the house of God and the Word of God is expounded, that there is that sense in which you can't just passively sit back and say, spray me, Pastor. But there's this grabbing hold where you are forced to have heart dealings with God and say, what about me? Teddy goes on to say, where do you stand? What will you do with Jesus? All the while, Paul, giving his testimony, he was stalking Agrippa's conscience. And here, he pounces. You say, oh, this idea of having my conscience stalked. I don't know if I like that. But you see, if you want to have a relationship with the living Jesus, this is the kind of dynamic that ought to take place in his house when you come to see him. You. This is the aim of all faithful preaching and evangelism. It won't let you sit in a passive courtroom as a spectator. It puts you in the defendant's chair, calling you to give an account to the God who interrogates you and your soul. I realize that in some seminaries, people say, professors teach, don't use the second person pronoun you. It makes people feel uncomfortable. But this is the very thing that Paul does. So I hope you are asked, how is it with your soul? That's what I'm asking. Now, this clearly made Agrippa squirm. See, he thought he was the judge. I'm the one who's going to judge Paul to see whether or not he should rightly be sent off to Caesar. But we see Paul has masterfully shifted the lights from himself onto Agrippa. And we see that this pains Agrippa. Just got to get into Agrippa's crown here and consider what he's thinking. As the king of the Jews, his public image, because he was a Jew, their king, would require him to say that he did believe in the prophets. But he saw where Paul was trying to lead him. Paul was trying to lead him from that, believing in the prophets and Moses, to believing in Jesus. But Agrippa didn't want to go there. So we see that Agrippa dodged Paul's question with kind of a childish, kind of a foolish counter question. He says this, look, in a short time, verse 28, he says, in a short time, will you persuade me to become a Christian? If you have a King James, it says, almost thou persuades me to become a Christian. But I think the NAS gives a better translation, in a short time. In other words, Paul with so little effort, or Paul so easily, you think so quickly, you can make me to be a Christian? Here's the sense of it. Agrippa seemed to be sitting there half amused and half angry that Paul presumed that he could so easily land him, this big fish. He thought he was like a big blue marlin. And Paul, who was told to be fishers of men, he's dangling this lure of the gospel. And Herod is saying to himself, you think so quickly that you can catch me for Christ? Don't you know who I am? I'm Herod. In fact, he uses this term Christian. It's really only used one other place in the New Testament, and that's in Acts 11:26, where it says in Antioch, they, the disciples, were first called Christians. And it was used as a derogatory, mocking kind of a term. These are the ones who follow a crucified criminal. They are the Christians. Agrippa was suggesting that Christianity is a gutter religion. But I'm a blue-blood nobleman. I'm the king of the Jews. Do you think in so short a time you can make me to be a Christian? I am Herod.
But Paul kind of responds and works with him. But King Agrippa, look,
you, he's saying, you, don't you know these things? What about you, King Agrippa? King Agrippa, you are having a close encounter with saving truth. Agrippa, come on, think. What about you? Don't you believe the prophets? Come on, Agrippa. The lure of the gospel is dangling right in front of your never-dying soul. It's an opportunity. Christ is fishing for you. Hit it, man! Hit it! Hit it now! Short a time or long a time, I don't care. Hit it now. Heaven is dangling right before your eyes.
We could change the imagery. We could say, Herod, your ship is passing right by the safe harbor of salvation. And you're being warmly waved in. And look at you, you're recklessly passing on the invitation as if somehow you're going to pass by again. As if somehow your soul can weather the storm of judgment day to come. Wait, come on, safe harbor is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And his response is, You think you will persuade me to become a Christian? And Paul, again, the second person pronoun, you. He's basically saying, Agrippa, don't play around with the persuasions of the Spirit in its many forms. And I would say to you too, I don't know what's going on in your mind here, in your heart here. I just happen to believe that the Lord Jesus has a word for someone in a burgundy chair here. I just happen to believe that at least someone is here because as Agrippa needed to have hard dealings with the God of heaven before judgment day, there's someone here, and I suggest more than one, who needs to have hard dealings with the ascended Lord Jesus Christ. And I would say, don't Agrippa-like play around with these passionate and emotional persuasions that he brings to you. Agrippa played with them. There are many ways that the Lord deals with us and keeps us from danger. Even on Thursday morning, Brian Ellis came over to my house. And he had a car, John Heaney's car from Bremen, Indiana. And this guy's from the Philippines. He was backing out my driveway. He was way off the driveway. And he was going to the ditch. The ditch is a very sharp fall by my house. And I saw him and I said, Brian! 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 And he finally stopped because of my shouting. You know, it may well be that there's someone here who, spiritually speaking, is heading for a perilous fall. And the Lord Jesus is calling out to you, don't play around with his emotional and passionate persuasions to you. Maybe fear is something. You hear about this individual, these three individuals who were drowned in a pit of gravel. Beware! Beware! Or maybe the Lord Jesus would draw you in some ways with love. Just think of how loving he is right now. There's an account given of writer speaks of a baby crawling out of a high-rise apartment window onto a 10th-floor ledge. And a father, rounding the corner down below, seeing the infant. And the father stands paralyzed in horror. But then there appears at the window the mother. And the baby is kind of dangling its feet over the ledge. And the mother begins to coax the child to come. And the child turns and
begins to crawl toward and seems to be losing its balance, and the mother calls again, and finally the baby crawls back in. You see, it's love that draws. The overtures of mother love. And you think of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Luke, standing over the city of Jerusalem and wailing and calling like a mother hen the Jews in to the safe place where they would believe. Maybe that's the way the Lord Jesus is dealing with you now. He's so lovingly speaking to you. He's talking to you. He's making overtures to you. And there you sit in your burgundy chair. Look, your legs are dangling right now. Your legs are dangling over the ledge. He's calling you to turn away from some sin, to put to death some barrenness. Don't push away His overtures and His persuasions. Don't presume to have the luxury of a large window of time. Move now. You're close to repentance now. You may never again be so near to heaven as you are right now. There's an account given by William Taylor. He says this: many years ago on a Saturday morning, while I sat in my Liverpool study preparing my sermon for the following day, I received a telegram announcing the wreck of the ship called the Royal Charter in Moelfra Bay on the west of Wales, and asking me to go and break the news to the wife of the first officer who had died by drowning. Well, the ship had gone almost round the globe. She'd been to Australia and had sailed all the way back to the British coast, having landed at Queenstown the previous night. She would then make a short trip over to Mersey the next day, and all would disembark and go to their houses. But during the early morning, a furious gale struck the ship, sinking it with the loss of 400 lives, coming all the way from Australia. Taylor says, as I entered the house of my church member, I was met by her little boy, who came dancing to me and shouted, "Papa's coming home! Papa's coming home!" And when I went into the parlor, I found the table spread in expectation of the first mate's arrival. But I had to report to the woman, the man's wife, the dreadful news. And when I spoke, she seemed frozen like marble. Her grief was too deep for tears, and I will never forget her first gasping words: "So near home and yet lost. So near home and yet lost." And that's the very thing that happened to Agrippa. So near home he was. So near the safe harbor. And yet he was, he says, he was unpersuaded. Would you persuade me? Unpersuaded. For him it was his pride that kept him from being persuaded. For him it was his Berenice. For him it was his pursuit of immediate gratification, because this life offers so much. Don't be mad. Don't be mad. This life is such a brevity in view of eternity. It's such a vapor. Just ponder the significance of your forever shipwreck. Be wise. Be wise as you think of this reckless diversion of Agrippa. But then thirdly and finally and quickly, just consider the well-wishing aspirations of Paul. The well-wishing aspirations of Paul. And that's in verse 29, where Paul says, "Oh, I would to God that whether in a short time, that not only you, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." See, when you take a bird's eye view of that Caesarea court scene there, Paul was probably the worst dressed soul in the court that day. As 25:23 speaks of the great pomp. And in that court, almost everybody pitied Paul. But Paul didn't pity himself to be in the worst condition or the most pitiable condition. In fact, Paul saw himself to be in the best and the most advantageous condition. Because when Paul considered himself dressed, he considered himself dressed, oh, like in the passage that Joe read,
dressed in the righteousness of Christ. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. His righteousness. These are the glorious robes that Paul wore, and he knew it that they may be dressed in pomp for a short day, but Paul would be dressed in the glory of Christ's righteousness every day for eternity. And they may have had coffers full of gold for a brief time, but Paul had an inheritance in heaven for eternity. Paul saw himself in the Caesarean court to be in the best and the most enviable condition of all, except, he admitted, for his chains. Verse 29, I would wish to God that whether in a short time or a long time, not only you, but also all who hear this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. You see, Paul, the pitied one, he actually pitied Festus and Agrippa and Bernice because he saw their pomp as a fading glory and that their earthly treasure, that it would quickly evaporate. Paul had, to quote from Luke 12:33, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief could come near to and no moth could destroy. See, Paul had a proper appraising standard when it came to who he was and what he had. People appraise real estate these days, and they go to one house, and they put a value figure on it, and they go to another house, they put a value figure on it. A worldly man would have gone to Paul's house and condemned his condition. But how upside down it was. You see, the reality was that in that Caesarean court, Paul resided in the penthouse, whereas Agrippa and Festus and Bernice resided in the outhouse. You know, beloved, we need to come to the house of God because we've been drinking in and we've been hearing the music of the Caesarea of the Lakeshore appraisal system all week now. And to come back and to realize what's valuable, what really matters, what's worth having, and what's not worth having. You see, Bernice and Agrippa and Festus were seeing things upside down. And Paul was seeing things right side up. And that's why we come to the house of God, to be able to get our bearings again. One man has written, to set one's heart on the comforts of this world is to lock up charcoal in a safe and to toss diamonds in the trash. Your dad would never do that, would he? To go and get the charcoal briquettes and put them in the safe in the house and take mom's diamonds and toss them out in the dumpster in the garage. That would really be foolish. See, that's what the world teaches us to do. But the status of what you're driving, and what you're wearing, and what you're living in, and who do you know? And if those things were the diamonds that should be so wonderfully cherished, and other things like, what about your eternity? And what about a Savior? And what about living holy before Him? Those are the kind of things that we're tutored to toss in the dumpster. We need to see things right side up. We need to get a proper evaluating system. There's an account told of two boys who grew up together, and then they met in their old age. One was a very wealthy pagan. Another one was a relatively poor Christian. And after a couple hours of conversation, the wealthy man sighed in disappointment. He said, yeah, you wonder why I can't be as peaceful and as happy as you are. It's because I understand that you are going to your treasure, but that I must leave my treasure behind. And that's the reality. Because anything we have, we lose in this world. But what we have in Christ, that we can take. Well, beloved, may the Lord enable us all to disregard the temporary pomp of this world and seek to be as prosperous as Paul was, except for his chains. And don't waste this persuading moment. Jesus dealt with Paul on the Damascus Road. He lived back then. And he spoke to people back then. You know what? Jesus lives now. And he speaks to people now. Just like he did on the Damascus Road, so he does it on Douglas Avenue. He's got you here for a reason. There's something that he wants you to do, to respond to. Because again, I assure you, all of the Lakeshore culture conspires to make us to be like madman Festuses and distracted Agrippas. The Lord Jesus wants us to be like urgent Pauls. He said in Matthew 24, because of the increase in wickedness, the love of most grow cold. But he who endures to the end will be saved. Be urgent. Jesus also said, since the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. May the Lord help us to be like the Apostle Paul, constrained by the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, slapped sober, not intoxicated by the philosophies of the world, and holding out words of truth to those who are going to judgment day without a Savior. May God help us to live properly in His presence as He soon will come to give salvation and also to give out judgment.